The film, I know it's not everybody a massive movie watchers, but you'll still get what I'm saying. Finding Neverland is semi-biographical. It's a movie about the playwright J.M. Barrie. Do that, I can see you. And his relationship with a family who inspired him to create the character Peter Pan, of course, the boy who never grew up. And the film itself blends nostalgia with Barrie's marital breakup against a background of a family of four boys having just lost their father and now about to lose their mother. And its most moving scene is when Kate Winslet's character, Sylvia Davis, gets a glimpse of Neverland as she is dying and unable to attend the actual performance at the theatre. J.M. Barrie arranges for the whole of the production to actually come to the house. So with the tragedy of her illness and the worry of what will happen to her children, she finally finds that peace and a glimpse of innocence and joy, finding Neverland. In another cinema production, the movie, Finding Nemo, is a story of a father and son clownfish. It's about how the father learns, amazingly, not to hold on too tightly onto his son after his wife dies. Actually, quite tragic, these cartoon things. But in order for him to learn that, you know, his son, you know, runs or swims away from home. And the father realizes that the tragedy of losing his son is far worse than the danger of smothering him from the world and all its vulnerabilities. You know, Finding Nemo. Pictures of finding and losing are all over the Gospels. Matthew 13:44 says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid it again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all he has and he buys the field. The joy of finding. Now, I'm not sure of the context of it. I don't know who buries treasure, but it was actually common enough. But you can't, in my opinion, you can't just take something off a field because the field's not yours. So I'm assuming that's what went on. He sold everything he had to buy the field. That's my basic take on it. But it's the joy of finding that treasure. Matthew 18, verse 12 says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is lost or gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and he goes and he searches for the one that's straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which has gone astray. So you have these ideas behind finding and losing that are central to the kingdom of God and our salvation and discipleship. So this morning, I want for us to look at what finding Jesus really means. What does it mean? You know, some of the danger of Christmas time, if you're honest with me, I'll be honest with you, okay? Sometimes you constantly hear the verses being said, sing the same kind of songs around Christmas time, and sometimes they kind of lose their effect because you don't get the coloring, and we can't feel the breeze or the rain or the storm or the tensions. We don't get the coloring and the background of what's going on. And so therefore, when you hear these passages over and over and over and over again, in many ways we kind of turn off and we don't get what's really going on behind it. So in our Matthew passage this morning, I'm going to say something that I think is really severe, but may very well be the beginning of something wonderful in the heart, especially if you're so used to hearing what we're hearing around Christmas. And it's simply this. And I think this is the primary message of our passage. And it's this: until we are worshippers of Jesus, we haven't found him yet. Let that sink all the way down to your socks. Until we're worshiping. Now, do you know what I didn't say? I didn't say unless you've agreed to a certain set of doctrines or of certain ideas. I didn't say until we do a number of things that are churchy. I didn't even say that if we are in agreement with the biblical truth. I'm saying this, now listen. Until we are worshippers, until the head and the heart bows, we haven't found them yet. We've learned lots of things about them, but we haven't found them yet. And the passage before us now this morning goes way deeper into the incarnation story of the birth of Christ. In our first look at the story of the virgin birth, we saw the lineage of the Messiah, all kinds of characters, shady characters. The whole point, I think, in that is to show that there are real sinners in the lineage of Jesus. In other words, it's not this pristine lineage to Jesus, and that's the goal for us. If we want to be in Jesus' family, you know, we have to have this pristine record. Of course, if you read through the genealogy, they're all desperately in need of the one that it points to. Last week we talked about the character of Joseph, the most noble, faithful husband who's the unsung hero, I think, of Christmas. But today we get a further twist in the story. We're going to add some astrologers and a crazy king. But in looking at these characters, and there's a couple of more, I think we're meant to find ourselves represented. We're called to find ourselves in the following. The first one is in verse 3, and these are the wicked. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And in verse 7, Herod secretly calls the Magi, as being read, determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent him to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report it to me that I'll come and I'll worship him." See, he's fearful of the expected trouble if this Jesus is a contender for the throne. And Herod is one freaky, wild, weird character. He doesn't mind killing all kinds of people. So what does he do? He plays games. He manipulates the Jewish leaders and the Magi for his own sinister plan. He's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's fake, and he's dangerous. So Herod is only interested in himself. And when anything threatens him, he gets really, really defensive. So later in the story, of course, he's tricked by the Magi and he orders the slaughter of all the male children in the town of Bethlehem and the surroundings. So how many? Well, we don't actually know. All under the age of 2. We think it's maybe a fairly conservative guess would be about 100 children. So, but it's also the birthplace of another great king, isn't it? David, from where the King of Kings comes from. Jesus. So some of you might think this morning, man, that's pretty sinister. That's pretty wicked. You might think to yourself, I'm nothing like Herod the wicked. I'm not like that. I wouldn't hurt a fly. But in the gospel, you're going to find this already. One of the great themes is that in Jesus' coming, he always divides people. And we'll see it over and over again. Here at the very start of his life, you're going to see two lines separating. One will be full of worship and welcome, and the other full of odium and opposition. There's the two lines. Herod on the one side and the Magi on the other side are the ultimate story of us all. And so it'll always be. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. I don't think there's much in the middle. It's impossible to be neutral in the battle between Christ and Satan, the wicked. Now, the worried are the response of the people. And it says about Herod being concerned and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Luke's doing a play on the words here. They're all worried with him, like with him, but alongside of him. It's a bit of a play on what's going on. They're fearful of Herod's reaction. I suppose that's wise. But wasn't their response, wasn't it supposed to be excitement? Wasn't it supposed to be joyous expectation? They weren't. And they didn't rejoice. They're concerned, like Herod, about themselves. Even though Herod, he is so unpopular. Man, he's so unpopular. They actually line up with him because of their fear against the promised king they're supposedly waiting for, of which they knew far, far more than any ignorant stargazers, as we do. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you know what Matthew's going to write? He's going to say this: and all the people said, his blood shall be upon us and our children. They don't go to worship, just like Herod. The Bible talks about fear in a number of ways. I just want to mention two. There is a misplaced fear, and then there's natural fears. So like Luke 12 will say this: I will warn you whom to fear, who you should fear. Fear the one who, after killing, has absolute and rightful, that's my brackets, authority to throw you into hell. That's justice, you see. Yes, Jesus says, I tell you, fear him. You don't hear too many messages on that passage. But he's the same one who goes on to say in Luke 12, aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? See, they were normally sold in pairs, and you could buy 4, and if they give you 4, they'd throw one in. They'd kind of like the ones you'd put on this, what do you call that? You put it on a stick and you put it on your, what do you call that thing? Yeah, barbecue kind of thing. You put little bits on it. Well, that's exactly what they did. They're so small, you just put them on like their barbecue, and they'd throw one on for free just to encourage you. They're so insignificant. Yet Luke says, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. In fact, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So he says, don't be afraid, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. There are many that should be afraid, but they're not. That's the arrogance. Should be afraid, walking in unbelief, domesticating the gospel in some way, thinking that they know this Christ and are worshiping him, but in fact, they've just bought into some kind of belief system, but they don't have that essential relationship with Christ. There are many that should be afraid and are not, and there are many who have no need to be afraid and who are. There's some among us this morning have no need to be afraid, but are concerned about their worthiness before God. Well, let me just tell you plainly, you don't have an intrinsic worthiness before God. It's an accredited worthiness. That's why we don't have to be afraid. Romans does tell us that the unbelieving have no fear of God before their eyes. The worried. The wicked, the worried, and now the wimps. I had to find another W in this, but verse 4, gathering together the chief priests, the religious, you see, and the scribes, and he inquires of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, well, you know, Bethlehem of Judea. For this has been written by the prophet. You, Bethlehem, and you've heard the passage this morning. Out of you shall come forth a ruler. Little tiny Bethlehem. You know, population like 3.5 people. Tiny. And out of you will be the ruler of Israel. Now, what are they supposed to do? They were supposed to speak bravely to power. And they don't. Here was their opportunity to tell this Idumean king that the true king is Jesus and he is the Messiah. But they won't do it because they're cowards and they want to save their own necks. They're the leaders who just won't lead and they don't go to worship. You see, they had Micah 5:2 that they know absolutely this verse, but they don't worship. Lastly, of course, are the Magi, the worshippers. After Jesus is born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod, Magi from the east arrive in Jerusalem. Whereas he's born the king of the Jews, for we saw his star in the east, we've come to worship him. Their knowledge, how do they know this about this messianic king, is probably gained from some prior knowledge of with their Jewish context. You see, in Babylon, there is a sizable community of Jews there, and I think they may well have learned about these verses. They naturally assumed that a king would be born in Jerusalem, the capital. Now, of course, they're wrong. He isn't born in Jerusalem. But so it's not like this star has got some kind of GPS. Do you know what I mean? They can see the star. They are astronomers or astrologers. And they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. In Matthew, they're the possessors of secret wisdom, who gained special insight into world affairs from their observation of the planets and the stars. But of all of the characters that's mentioned in this passage, they would be the one normally considered, they're all going for parties, by the way, don't think there's big offense over Magi. Of all the characters mentioned, they're the most alienated and most alien to God's purposes. In fact, they exhibit the greatest openness, the least likely to respond, have the most openness to God, even though their means of finding Jesus is actually condemned in the Old Testament. They knew that the birth of greatness was heralded by an appearance of a star. In history, Alexander the Great and other noteworthy had similar interpretation by Magi. In the East means at its rising, natural astrological phenomena such as conjunction of planets. That's what they're thinking is going on. Jupiter and Saturn align in 7 BC, and there's another one, Halley's Comet in 12. So there are signs in the skies, but whatever it was, the information they got from the Jews in Babylon, joined with some astrological phenomena on their journey of worship, and maybe a little bit of Old Testament study, because they may have very well had these verses like Numbers that says something about a star shall come forth from Jacob. But man, it's not very much, is it, to go on, to take a 1,500, whatever it is, kilometer trip and so scant of information. But they will go so far and so little to worship the King of Kings. Now, tradition tells us that these actually were kings, that there was three, that we know their names, and we even know personal characteristics. Now, we know none of that. It's all conjecture. They're not kings, because if they were, they would have gone straight to Jerusalem. Can you imagine Herod if they didn't go straight to? But instead, they didn't go there. They get summoned there. And they call Jesus the King of the Jews. In all of Matthew, the only one who call him King of the Jews are Gentiles, never Jews. Pilate calls him that. The Roman executors call him that. They don't mind calling him King, which means ruler or lord, a master. They don't mind calling him King Jesus. And they probably don't have the scoop of all of the information. But they worship. And they are the contrast to Herod. He can't tolerate homage. to another who demands it for himself alone. But surely he is more honest to the facts than many who named Christ God and Lord and pay lip service to him. In many ways, Herod is far more honest than a lot within the Christian church today who are just paying lip service. You see, the Magi's response, it's legitimate, you see, isn't it? Because they know who he is, they worship. But I think Herod's response is, they reject him, he rejects him, and he wants Jesus dead. They're legitimate responses. Everything else in the middle isn't. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they've seen in the east went on before him and came, stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, what do they do? Listen, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. So what's my conclusion? Well, finding Jesus does three things. The first one, well, he becomes our joy. You used to have a thing here when I used to came first, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That carries the same idea, isn't it? He is most glorified in us when he fills all of our senses. He becomes our joy. He becomes our joy. The second thing is, he becomes worthy of our worship. They'll go to any lengths, Babylon to Bethlehem. They'll demonstrate their intentions by their very posture. They fell to the ground. They verbalized their real beliefs, which are far less than ours. They have a star, they've got a teaching, they've got a baby. But what do we have? So much more. But they will not worship that which costs them nothing. They'll offer gold and frankincense and myrrh. And in many ways, we've turned the whole idea of worship into something that needs to do something to us, so that we will worship, where it's supposed to be the exact opposite. We worship Christ for who he is, and we come to worship. And those lead in worship. But they're not trying to crank us up to worship. They're to lead us in worship. But that's only a small fraction of what it means to worship. Worship includes all of the life, not just what goes on and Sunday morning. The third thing is, he's the end of the search. See, at the end, they go home. They go home. The journey to Christ is over. They found him. Have you found him? Is your journey still ongoing? Are you looking for someone else? Are you looking for something else? Is your search really over? Well, until we are worshippers of Jesus, we haven't really found him yet. You see, finding Jesus is finding the ultimate one and the ultimate purpose of our lives, not just in the big picture, but for the daily details of our lives. We see our own faults, and it leads us to the one who will save us from our sins. See, finding Jesus is finding out that life is both tragedy and wonder, isn't it? Combined. Now, he is both Lord and Savior in the midst of our tragedy and wonder. You see, his birth gives birth to our joy. The dawn of our worship and the end of the search. And in finding him, we learn that in fact, he has found us. Let's pray together. I want you just to keep your head bowed just for a moment this morning. I wanted you to just to reflect on this for a moment. I'm not going to be calling for any altar call, no hands, no nothing. I just want to give you something to think about. Is it possible that you found Christ, but everything else has just made him become one of the things within our religion, one of the things within our confession, one of the things in as part of our weekly activity, one of the things we do on Sunday, but it hasn't so grasped our hearts that it's turned us into worshipers because he becomes our joy? Or maybe you're here this morning and you know full well that you don't worship Christ. You worship something else. Maybe it's security or it's position. Or you just will not have this man rule over you. Well, he came to save us. He came to forgive us. He came to give us new life. And he came to give us joy. He wants your search to be over this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit that finding Jesus, finding the truth of who he is, finding the truth of what he has done, is to come and to save us who deserve your wrath, who deserve judgment, but you're offering grace and mercy to us for the forgiveness of our sins and the birth of a new joy in us for the rest of our lives. And I pray by your Spirit you would bring that message so that all of us in this very room, this physical location, that we would all, in the day of your return, there wouldn't be one person left in this room, Father. By your grace, would you bring those who don't know you, Lord, to the truth of the gospel, that you might bring every single one of us to bow because you are the born King, not just of the Jews, but for us also through the cross so that we are forgiven. And I pray that for each one of us, that this Christmas also would be a time not just of the recognition of truth, but in the worship of Jesus. Amen.